Mark was eagerly sought by the Arizona Conference of Seventh-day Adventists to help pastor Arizona's then-largest Adventist church in Glendale. With this solid Adventist background and devotion to the church, Mark and his wife Leslie left the Seventh-day Adventist church, much to the shock of their relatives, friends, and co-workers. Mark and Leslie know what the Adventist church teaches. They were products of the church's educational, social, and theological systems.
Well, I was born and raised a Seventh-day Adventist. My grandparents were Adventists and made sure that I went to church from an early age, I mean from babyhood. They took me to Sabbath school and church, and we'd spend the weekends with them every Sabbath. And Grandma and Grandpa were devout Adventists. Grandma was a follower of the teachings of the church. They were involved heavily. She was a church secretary, and Grandpa was a deacon. He was head deacon of the church and on the church board and that kind of stuff. And so, you know, we were immersed in Adventism and, you know, going back three generations.
Leslie, Pastor Mark's former college sweetheart, now wife and mother of their three children, was also immersed in Seventh-day Adventism.
My father's parents were both Seventh-day Adventists. And, of course, my father was, too. And my mom became an Adventist after they married. And so I was raised as a Seventh-day Adventist. I would have been third generation then, third generation Seventh-day Adventist. And so I really didn't know anything else other than Adventism. I went to Adventist schools from first grade all the way through college.
Pastor Mark's schooling included Pacific Union College, a Northern California Adventist school, where he began to understand there was a difference between Adventism and God's gospel of grace.
I was not schooled in Adventist elementary schools. My parents wouldn't let me go. I wanted desperately to go. Mm-hmm. But when I graduated from high school, I went to Pacific Union College, which is in Northern California in the Napa Valley. And at that time, enrollment was really high in the college, and about 2,000 students or more. And the education I got there was good. I see now it was sort of on the liberal side, a little bit of liberal theology coming through some of the professors. It was the beginning of a real crisis time in Adventism as a movement toward the New Testament gospel was beginning to dawn within the Adventist church, a movement to understand that salvation was by grace through faith alone.
At that time while you were in college.
Right, right. It had begun maybe a couple of years before. Mm-hmm. But when I went to college in the late 70s, I graduated in 80, everything hit the fan, I'm telling you, in terms of people being kicked out of the church simply because they proclaimed that Jesus was sufficient to get you into heaven, and the writings of the scripture were all we needed. We didn't need any extra biblical source of authority.
Leslie's journey to the truth of salvation by grace began in high school.
Well, during my junior year of high school, I came to sort of a spiritual awakening in my life. I had been a very good Adventist all my life. I loved the Adventist church. I felt it was true. It was all I knew.
The remnant church.
It was the remnant, the true church of God, that we had the truth. And I was totally convinced of that. But during my junior year of high school, one of the teachers started talking about the importance of Bible study, prayer, and sharing our faith with others. And it really struck me that I desired to have a closer walk with Jesus, and I wanted to have personal time in the Word, a devotional time with Christ. I really hadn't heard about that, and that hadn't been emphasized. And so my junior year, I decided, okay, I wanted to do this, and I started doing it. But I've discovered that I still felt this emptiness. I still felt this uncertainty because mm-hmm. I did not know that I was truly a saved person, though we didn't use the term saved and unsaved. Mm-hmm. But I had this desire within me to know that if I died or if Jesus came, I would know that I was going to go to heaven. And so I just had that deep desire, and I thought, well, if I study my Bible and pray and share my faith, you know, the Seventh-day Adventist faith, then I'll have that desire fulfilled, and I'll have assurance that I would go to heaven if Jesus came.
The cult's deception begins with a similar outward appearance to evangelicals. However, the differences contrast like night and day.
Adventism presently is a lot similar to evangelicals in outward appearance. And this is what they want you to think, and what they want you to believe is that they're evangelicals. They just go on Saturday, and that they have last day truths that other Christians don't have. Mm-hmm. There is a sense of being superior to all other Christians. They'll refer to non-Adventists as Babylonians or as Gentiles. Mm-hmm. They will... There's a, definitely a superiority complex within the church. They believe in the Trinity. Some of them have faulty views on the nature of Christ. There's probably a quarter of the church that believes that Jesus had a sinful human nature, and he overcame his sinful human nature and became perfect, and thus we can overcome our sinful human nature and become perfect and therefore be saved. That's not the teaching of the majority of the church, but they've gotten that from Mrs. White's writings. Mrs. White being one of the founders of the church, and she's considered to be an inspired commentary on the Bible.
But just how did Seventh-day Adventism get its start?
Well, it started in the 1840s when William Miller was preaching the return of Jesus Christ. He had studied the prophecies of Daniel 8 and the 2300-day prophecies, and he misinterpreted those prophecies, saying that a day equals a year, and it doesn't say that in Daniel, but he just said a day equals a year, and so 2300 years from the going forth of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince would be the return of the Lord. Many of them sold their properties, sold their homes, gave everything away, and they waited for the Lord to return. And he didn't return. It was sort of a David Koresh-ish kind of thing. You know, it was a lot of people were disenchanted, walked away from God totally. But there was a little band of Adventists, as they called themselves, because they were looking for the second advent, that continued to believe that they were right. It was like they would not give up this wrong idea.
Right.
And they wouldn't give up the idea that they had misinterpreted the scripture, they had violated Jesus' own command not to set a date, and they even started with the wrong date to begin with. They believed that, okay, Jesus didn't return on October 22nd, 1844, so how do we handle this? So a guy named Hiram Edson has a vision in a cornfield, supposedly, and in this vision, he sees Jesus move from the holy place to the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. And this becomes their explanation for what happened in 1844. They say, oh, we weren't wrong. The date was right. We were just wrong in the location. Jesus wasn't moving to earth. He was moving in heaven.
Oh, boy.
From the holy place to the most holy place.
Mm-hmm.
Now, this is where, and I just beg Adventists to listen, this is where you have a real problem, because almost, I think it's 17 or 19 times in the New Testament, we are told that when Jesus ascended into heaven, he sat down, or he stands at the right hand of God. That would be the most holy place, wouldn't it? The heavenly sanctuary.
Yes.
And so even that explanation is unscriptural. The fact is, nothing happened in 1844. The Seventh-day Adventists believe that in 1844, an investigative judgment began of believers. And this is taught very clearly in Ellen White's, one of her most famous books, The Great Controversy. she teaches a judgment of believers began, and it's a judgment of believers' works for salvation. Okay? Now, we as evangelicals believe that we will stand before the Lord someday and we will give account for the deeds that we've done in our bodies for our reward.
Right.
But eternal life is not a reward, it's a gift. The gift of eternal life. The gift of God is eternal life. But Mrs. White teaches in the Great Controversy that that based on the investigative judgment, we will be judged by our works. And I can quote just a few quotes here from the Great Controversy. Quote, all who have truly repented of sin and by faith claimed the blood of Christ as their atoning sacrifice have had pardon entered against their names in the books of heaven. Well, the Bible says, no, it says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness.
Right.
If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to cleanse us from our sins, all of our sins. No, she says just pardon is entered against their names in the book of heaven, as they have become partakers of the righteousness of Christ and their characters are found to be in harmony with the law of God, their sins will be blotted out. See, pardon is written against your name, but then you have to become partakers of, you have to be righteous like Jesus and found to be in harmony with the law of God, that means perfect, then their sins will be blotted out and they themselves will be accounted worthy of eternal life. Well, where in the Bible does it say that anyone is ever worthy of eternal life?
I remember the scripture, there's none righteous, not even one.
Not even one. She goes on to say on page 486, sins that have not been repented of and forsaken will not be pardoned and blotted out of the books of record, but will stand to witness against the sinner in the day of God. The work of the investigative judgment, I'm reading from page 485 now, quote, the work of the investigative judgment and the blotting out of sin is to be accomplished before the second advent of our Lord. And this is so sad because the scripture teaches exactly the opposite, but she teaches that when we sin, our sins are not really forgiven. They are just still on record before God. This is part of the investigative judgment doctrine. Let's say you get mad at your wife or something, and you ask God to, you confess your sin, and God writes pardon by that sin because you confess it. Now, if you don't confess it, you're in big trouble, okay? Pardon is written by your name, she says. Now, if God comes to your name comes up in the investigative judgment, and beginning in 1844, according to Ellen White, he began with Adam, and he's going through every person that's ever lived, every believer that's ever lived.
Starting on that date.
Starting on that date.
Coming.
Right. Right. Starting on that date, and He is judging them by their works. Okay, if he comes to your name and there's sins that you've confessed, and let's say, luckily, you confessed all your sins all your life.
Right.
Okay? And pardon's been written by your name. Well, then, unless you've completely overcome that sin still goes against you in a weighing of your good works and your bad works.
I never felt ready for Jesus to come. In fact, there was a song that I used to hear a lot because my dad would play this particular record that it was on, and it was a song that said, are you ready for Jesus to come? Are you faithful in all that you do? Have you fought a good fight? Have you stood for the right? Have others seen Jesus in you? And I'd have to truthfully say, I'm not ready. I'm not perfectly like Jesus.
There are certain points between a cult and a true, God-fearing, Bible-teaching church. Corruption in doctrine versus God's Word is one of the signs.
And then I want to read from the book Christ in His Sanctuary, page 122. Mrs. White states that no sin was ever blotted out before October 22nd, 1844. And this is what she says. At the time appointed for the judgment, the close of the 2300 days in 1844 began the work of investigation and blotting out of sins. Well, I'm sorry, the Apostle Paul said the blotting out of sins began as soon as Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and God showed that we were justified by raising his son from the dead. Mm-hmm. And Romans 8:1 says there's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Romans 5:24 says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life and shall not enter into judgment. But Adventists are teaching that we do enter into judgment, a judgment of works for salvation. The Bible says we'll stand before the Bema Seat of Christ, a rewards bench, to receive rewards, but it doesn't say that we will be judged for our works for salvation, because Jesus did the good work for us to save us. And this is a horrible doctrine, and this is the doctrine, one of the pillars of Adventism. This is Adventist lingo, and all the Adventists listening to me understand what I'm talking about. This is the pillar of one of the pillars of Adventism. And what it is a denial of salvation by grace through faith. Let's say you go to an evangelistic meeting that Adventists hold, and they'll preach, they'll sound like Southern Baptists, you know. We're saved by grace, we're saved by faith, come mm-hmm. to Jesus just as you are. But at the same time, they hold to a prophetess who teaches a judgment of works for salvation. I mean, if an Adventist doesn't believe me, read the section in Great Controversy, starting at around page 483, and read on. And you'll see for yourself, this is what your prophetess teaches. And it's totally contradictory to the Word of God.
Another solid difference between a cult and a true evangelical church is the cover-up of the bad teaching.
They're trying desperately to get rid of this doctrine, or to minimize it. They don't like to call it the investigative judgment anymore. They call it the pre-Advent judgment. Or they have a converted Jewish fellow now who's writing books, and he's trying to show how this is showing how God is just in saving us, how God can be just to save us is, mm-hmm. is by this investigation. Well, for one thing, would it take God 150 years to go through the names of the people that have lived? I mean,
no, I don't think so.
You know, in this age of the computer, you know, does he have to flip through the pages of books?
I don't think so.
You know, it's a false teaching.
Being an Adventist, raised as an Adventist from infancy, I never understood that very basic, simple good news that we're not saved by how good our life is. Mm-hmm. We're saved by how good Jesus' life was and his death that he mm-hmm. died on the cross for us. But back to what was happening in my life. So in my junior year, and it continued into my senior year of high school, I just had this desire to be ready for Jesus to come. And I thought by reading my Bible or having devotional time or praying or sharing my faith, that I would have that assurance, and I found out it did not give me assurance, because I never felt like I read my Bible enough, or
yeah,
I prayed
right.
enough, what's, or shared enough. It was never enough.
What's the maximum amount?
Exactly. And so I started deciding, well, God would help me know what was enough, and so I didn't set my alarm anymore. I thought, the Lord will just wake me up, and then I'll know that's how much time I need to spend. And I would wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning, 1 o'clock in the morning, and try to have devotional time until it was time to get ready for school. And then I would feel very guilty, because I'd find myself falling asleep during mm-hmm. this devotional time. And it was just a terrible spiral and no assurance. And I even felt sort of guilty trying to have assurance, because Ellen White had said in her writings that mm-hmm. it was a sin to say we are saved. Mm-hmm. And so I was on this pursuit of wanting to know, to be able to say, I am saved, I'm God's child. Mm-hmm. Yet at the same time, I was caught in a dilemma, because our prophetess had said it was a sin
right.
to know we were saved.
Right. No
sure. Or to say we were saved.
When I was teaching at the Glendale Seventh-day Adventist Church, I was preaching a sermon on and about how God forgives our sins. Mm-hmm. And it was just on the forgiveness of sins. How no matter who you are, what you've done, Jesus will accept you and forgive your sins. And I use the passage out of Isaiah where the Lord says, I have blotted out your transgressions like a thick cloud, and your sins I will remember no more. And the people were touched. I mean, I had people come forward. I gave an invitation and had people come forward, and they came forward in mass, okay, to accept Christ, okay? My tape of the sermon was sent to the conference president of Arizona, and I was called on the carpet for preaching that sermon. And I said, well, what did I say wrong? I mean, I was really, I had no idea. I was ignorant of what I had said wrong. And he says, well, you taught that our sins are forgiven. And I said, well, aren't they? They are forgiven. That's what it says. What does 1 John 1:8-9 say?
Right.
And he says, oh, no, the investigative judgment. Our sins aren't forgiven yet. Not until the end of the investigative judgment. And that's when I said to Pastor Ralph Robertson, who was my overseeing pastor, I said, you know, this is wrong. You know, the Bible says that our sins are blotted out. What do we do with the scriptures? And so we had to choose between the Bible and Ellen White. She contradicted the scriptures, as she does in many places. But what has happened is the square of the gospel, I mean the square of salvation by grace through faith alone, that is a square by faith, by which every doctrine and every teaching should of every church should be measured, okay?
Right.
Adventists have taken that square, and their walls aren't straight, and rather than straightening the walls, they've stretched the square.
Right.
Now, I know there are many Seventh-day Adventist pastors who understand the gospel like you and I do, and they're in the church, and they're saying, we're trying to make a difference, we're trying to teach the people, but they won't come out and declare the facts that we're going to share about Ellen White, about Adventist teachings. They won't do it, and they know the facts. They know them because I've talked to them, that these men won't, they won't speak out on these issues. They say, well, we'd rather not talk about this. We'd rather, we want to center on Jesus. Well, Jesus says that if you love me, you'll love the truth. And you'll take up your cross and follow me.
Contradiction, another warning sign of a cult. The dictionary defines contradiction simply as direct opposites between things compared. What are some of the extra-biblical contradictions found in Adventism? One is soul sleep.
This is the doctrine that believes that when you die, you cease to exist. Ellie Froom, who is a very famous Adventist apologist who died many years ago, wrote a two-volume set of books defending the doctrine of what they call soul sleep. And in his defense, he teaches that when you die, you cease to exist, and you will be recreated when Jesus returns.
Okay.
The problem with the doctrine is, and they will go to the Old Testament, they'll go to the book of Job, where it says the dead know not, or Ecclesiastes, the dead know not anything under the sun, and the dead cannot praise you, and those kind of verses. They'll take Old Testament verses. They always ignore the New Testament verses. And that's the basis of their doctrine. The problem is that Paul, in the New Testament, says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that means to leave your body is you go immediately to be with the Lord. And he said, if I have my choice, I would rather go and be with the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Soul sleep is one of the doctrines that the Jehovah's Witnesses picked up from Seventh-day Adventists. You see, the cults are all tied together.
So they're all borrowing, quote-unquote,
yes,
stuff from each other.
Oh, yeah, sure. The Worldwide Church of God got their Sabbath doctrine from the Seventh-day Adventists. Adventists have been responsible for a lot of cults getting cultic teaching, whether they meant to or not. David Koresh and his following, 99% of his followers were former Seventh-day Adventists, and the reason why they followed him was because they believed the writings of Ellen White. And Ellen White said that before Jesus returned, another prophet would come. And David Koresh said he was that prophet. And as much as the Adventists want to distance themselves from, you know, that whole catastrophe, they do have a bit of a responsibility, because Mrs. White made that prediction. And, you know, they have never explained that to their followers. They want to ignore that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, because who wants to have to deal with people claiming to be the end time prophet for your church nowadays,
right,
you know?
Right.
So let's just pretend like she never said that. Let's ignore that. Let's bury that.
But the people in the know.
Yeah.
The people who have studied the writings.
That's right. And
they're the ones at risk.
Yeah, and they're considered fanatical, you know. Mm-hmm. They're considered fanatical. The church really just wants people to know enough to get them in and tithing. Okay? They want them in, and they want to teach them to tithe. They want to teach them to work, and it's a sad system. And they cannot be evangelical as long as they have a false prophetess.
Mm-hmm.
They desperately want to be considered evangelical.
Mark's career as a Seventh-day Adventist pastor was in jeopardy from the very beginning at Pacific Union College.
They do sort of a football draft of graduates from the college. I had my BA in theology. There was one professor, Irwin Gain, who did not like me and tried to sort of sabotage my getting into the ministry. And I overheard conversations between the head of the department, Fred Veltman, and some of the conference presidents. Dr. Veltman was infuriated that Dr. Gain had said wrong and bad things about me. They didn't know I was hearing this, but I was in Dr. Staples' office. I was working as an assistant to one of the religion professors grading
mm-hmm.
papers. And here I was listening to all of this. I was right in between the two men's offices. And I was hearing this, and I was going, oh, man, Lord, what's going to happen to me? And so Arizona got first pick that year. And so they told us that you could not refuse, that if you got more than one call, you had to take the first call. Well, we got three, but Arizona was the first, so we had to take Arizona. And I knew that would be problems because Arizona was such a conservative Adventist. Actually, probably the way to put it, it was they were more Adventists than Southern California Adventists were. I knew in my heart of hearts that I was going to get burned at the stake, you know what I mean? And so we came out here, and I was the assistant pastor of what was then the largest Adventist church in Arizona, the Glendale Adventist Church. They had about 800 members or maybe 850 members, not quite that many attenders. But I began teaching just the gospel, the simple gospel.
For Mark, the knowledge of the simple gospel came from his Bible study on campus during his college days.
In college, I had started a Romans club and started a Bible study with a friend teaching through the book of Romans. And this is what radically changed my life, was discovering that I was saved by grace through the book of Romans and the writings of Martin Luther. I began to set aside the writings of Ellen White, because one of the basic fundamentals of the Reformation was sola scriptura, the Bible alone, and
right.
faith alone and grace alone. And so I thought all I need is the Bible. And so I stopped reading Ellen White, and I just read the Bible, and I started this class. And they gave us a classroom in the old Irwin Hall at Pacific Union College. And there began to be a little revival on campus.
For Leslie, this revival proved to be the experience that would change her life forever.
Well, in my freshman year of college, we met, and you started sharing the gospel, just beautiful scriptures, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that we're saved by grace, Romans, the book of Romans. In fact, you had a Bible study. You and another guy had a Bible study on the book of Romans,
right.
And I came to that study, and I started hearing about the righteousness of faith, the righteousness that was not something that was worked in me, but something that Jesus did for me,
right.
And that righteousness that would save me. And it just sounded like such a relief, and it sounded so wonderful, but it never clicked until one spring morning I was reading my Bible, and you already referred to the verse in 1 John 5, verse 13. Where it says, "These things I write to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you might know that you have eternal life." And the Spirit just spoke to my heart. I just had this thought, which I believe was from the Lord. And the thought went like this: do you believe in Jesus, that he died for you, for your sins, and rose again? And I said within my own heart, I said, of course. Of course I believe that. And then it went on, the thought went on to say, then you are saved. You
That's
are
right.
God's child, according to this verse. And it was like this huge peace that just totally enveloped me. I mean, all those 2.5 years or so of searching were over, because I'd found the grace of Christ, and
right.
I'd found assurance in Jesus' work.
There was a storm brewing from a professor who held a grudge. Mark Martin's days as an Adventist were numbered.
Unbeknownst to me, I had been blackballed by this one professor, and so I was being watched like a hawk. I mean, every move I made was being watched. You know, that's why my sermon was turned in. I mean,
wow.
And I got called on the carpet for saying your sins are forgiven.
Because of the one professor.
Yeah. Hmm. And they were afraid that I was following the teachings of Dr. Desmond Ford, who they kicked out. Desmond Ford proved the investigative judgment couldn't be.
Mm-hmm.
He proved it.
Mm-hmm.
And they took away his ministerial license, defrocked him, and he was one of my professors, and they like to label you. I've noticed this about Adventists. Rather than listening and hearing the truth, they want to immediately label you as, oh, you left the church and so you're bitter. Well, I'll tell you, Randy, I'm not bitter at all.
Right.
I'm not bitter at all. I'm the happiest person on earth. And I couldn't be happier that God led me into the truth. And I'm not deceived. I mean, God is blessed. And God has blessed me, my family. God has blessed the church we started. So there's no bitterness involved.
Pastor Mark shepherds a fast-growing flock in northwest Phoenix, Arizona. But he will be the first to tell you that the growth is due to God alone. However, Adventists have a different approach to church growth.
Something people don't understand is that Seventh-day Adventists, when you hear their radio programs or their television programs, and you send in for their free offer materials, they send your name then to the local church in your area, and then the local pastor or a representative from the church will show up at your door saying, "Hi, I'm from Faith for Today," or "I'm from It Is Written," or "I'm from whatever program."
Really?
Oh, yeah. And that's why I wonder why TBN and some of these other Christian, quote, Christian stations allow Adventists to be on their airwaves, because they are leading people right into this cult.
Right.
And so they'll show up at your door. And so we had gotten this one young man wanted Bible studies. His wife was an Adventist who had fallen away from the church.
Mm-hmm.
And so I was supposed to go and give him the Bible studies to prepare him for baptism, okay? And it was my job. So we were doing fine until we came to the doctrine of the investigative judgment, and I couldn't teach it.
Mm.
I just couldn't teach it. And at that point I said, I've got to tell you right now that right here I think the church is wrong. I think they've misinterpreted the scripture, and all your sins are forgiven, and you are saved by grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, his wife was absolutely shocked and scandalized by this. And so she called the pastor of the Camelback Adventist Church here, who another large Adventist church in Phoenix.
Mm-hmm.
And they were having a conference committee meeting with all the bigwigs meeting at the conference headquarters, and a note was passed that one of the pastors was teaching heresy. And it was just before the Adventist camp meeting, which happens in July or sometime here in Arizona.
Mm-hmm.
And so I was called on the carpet, and I was told that I was to meet the conference president, the Arizona conference president, at his cabin at the campground and talk about this. Okay.
Oh.
Well, I'm telling you, that was the longest drive to Prescott in my whole life.
Mm-hmm.
Talk about anxiety. Because I thought, well, it's over with, man. I'm dead, you know. Mm-hmm. What am I going to do?
Mm-hmm.
And he called me in, and he never asked the right questions. Never asked me anything about Ellen White. He never asked anything about the investigative judgment. All he did was said, do you believe in the truth? And the truth was code for Adventism. But
right.
To me, it was, yeah, I believe the truth.
And truth shall set you free.
Yeah. And he says, do you believe in the church? And I said, yeah, I believe in the church. And that was good enough for him. And he says, well, I want you to meet with the Camelback pastor, and you are going to go with him, and you will teach this doctrine. Well, you know what happened? The week I was supposed to do that, this young man was in the Air Force, and he was called out overnight, and it would have been curtains for me.
Uh-huh.
And instead of doing that, the Lord removed this young man. I mean, just took him out. And so that dropped. But later on what happened was I continued to teach, and I've been accused of staying in the church when I knew I didn't believe in the church, and like I was doing something ethically wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's very unfair, because you have to understand that I didn't know anything else. I didn't know anything else but Adventism.
Mm-hmm.
And I didn't know where I would go besides Adventism. So I thought, well, maybe I could reform the church, you know. In process, pastor of the church, my overseeing pastor, one day asked me, well, don't you believe what Mrs. White says? And I said, well, don't you know that Mrs. White copied half of what she wrote? And he said, what? And see, he didn't know that I was involved in research in college to double-check a man named Walter Ray's research on Ellen White.
Mm.
Walter Ray was is a former Seventh-day Adventist pastor who wrote a book called The White Lie. And in his book, he proves that Ellen White copied copiously from books that she had in her library that were written by non-Adventists. I've seen it myself, because I did the research to follow up on Walter Ray's research, and I saw even more.
Mm.
Okay? I saw even more. So, for some reason, God allowed me, you know, in college to even see that. I had a choice to either be fired or to be forced to resign. And at the time, I thought it would be better to simply resign than to be forced to resign. Now I sort of wished I would have been forced to resign.
Mm-hmm.
They met with me, the ministerial director at that time.
I was just going to ask, who's they?
The ministerial director at that time, who oversees the pastors, he was sympathetic towards a lot of this stuff. He wouldn't meet with me. He didn't want his head on the block. And before this, Frank Sherrill, who was the conference president of Arizona, had had a meeting with the pastors down near Mexico at a resort, and he had told us that some of us believed this new theology, and he knew it, and he was going to smoke us out. And we were told at a camp meeting by the Union Conference president that heads were going to roll. I couldn't believe these kind of words coming out of these men. These were the men that I thought were godly leaders.
Right.
You know. So the man that ended up dealing with me was my pastor, the pastor I had assisted.
Mm-hmm.
And he came over to my house and he says, "Look, you know, can't you believe in Ellen White?" And I said, "She contradicts the Bible." I said, "The Bible says we don't enter into judgment." And he says, "Well, there's different kinds of judgment. There's thinking judgment." And I said, "No, the word is kresis. The word is kresis. In Greek, it means judgment, like going to court. You know that." And he says, "Well, I'm just going to ask you, do you believe in Ellen G. White or not?" And I said, "Are you asking me, Ralph, do I have to choose between Ellen G. White and the Bible?" I said, "What are we here, Mormons?" I said, "Can't you prove your doctrine? Show me from the Bible the investigative judgment."
Mm-hmm.
And he kept quoting Ellen White. And I said, "Show me from the Bible, just one verse." And he said, "Don't you believe Ellen White?" And I said, "Show me from the Bible." And finally he says, "Listen, do you believe her or not?" And that's when I said, "Are you asking me to choose between the Bible and Ellen White?" And he said, "Yes." Now, he denies saying that to this day. But as God is my witness, he said that.
Mm-hmm.
And you know what went through my mind, Randy, was when I was a little boy, Grandma and Grandpa's, going to church, and after church, I'd sit on Grandma's lap, and Grandma would read to me Bible stories, and she would read to me out of Mrs. White's writings. And she would tell me about Mrs. White, and she would say, "Mrs. White is a true prophetess of God and will never contradict the Bible. But if she ever does contradict the Bible, we go with the Bible." Sort of a funny thing for a grandma to say.
Wow, that's foundation there.
And she must have said that, 20 or 30 times growing up. I mean, that was embedded in my brain.
Mm-hmm.
And when he said, you know, "I've got to choose between Ellen White and the Bible," grandma's words came up. And I knew I had no choice. Like, I'm no hero. It's like, I have to follow the Bible. And I said, "I have to follow the Bible." Then he says, "You're not in the ministry." And he says, "I would advise you to leave town." They wanted to get rid of me. And he told me how nice he thought it would be maybe for me to go into farming. And David Sharp, the Adventist pastor at the Central Adventist Church, called me a demon in human form. And none of the people would talk to me. A week before, 800 people were shaking my hands and hugging me and telling me they loved me. And then the next week, it was like I was dead. We got 2 phone calls from people. And that was it. Such rejection. And it was so bad with this one pastor at the Central Church going on and on about impugning my character and calling me a demon and all of this. And I finally had to call him and say, "Listen, you know, if you want to keep this up, you're going to have to talk to somebody's attorney. You know, you knock it off. This isn't right.
Mm-hmm.
It's not Christian." They wanted me gone, you know, because they cannot believe that you can leave the Adventist Church and still be a Christian.
This is not the end, but rather a beginning of truth being told, wrongs being exposed. You should write down our phone number and address so that you may receive any literature quoted or offered on this cassette tape series. Our phone number is area code 602-973-4768. Or toll free outside Arizona, you can call 888-970-3030. Our mailing address is Calvary Community Church, P.O. Box 39607, Phoenix, Arizona, 85069. To summarize part one of this series, you've met Pastor Mark and Leslie Martin. They both grew up in this faith known as Seventh-day Adventism. Pastor Mark was given the highest recommendation available from the theology department at Pacific Union College. And now to summarize part one, here's Leslie and Mark.
Growing up, I cannot remember ever hearing a pastor go through
mm-hmm.
a book of the Bible.
No.
Typically, what was taught during the weeks was he would go through the 27 points of doctrine
mm-hmm.
on various weeks, and we'd spend time on doctrine. And then various weekends would be, various Sabbaths were devoted to certain projects that the church deemed education or youth or pathfinders.
Yeah, they were sort of told what to preach by the conference.
Right, for special occasion things. And so he would have, you know, the pastors would have messages regarding those things. But never growing up did a pastor even take a chapter of the Word of God and go through and exposit or explain and teach
it. But what we would do is we would have Wednesday night Bible study, Bible study, and we would study all, nine books of the testimonies of Ellen White. It was called the Testimony Countdown. You know, and those would be studied verse by verse.
The Ellen White books, they would go through page by page.
It's crazy, you know, being this far out of it and away from it, and looking at what we went through. But I just want to encourage those who are listening to get involved, go to a church, tell them that you've been spiritually abused. Get in touch with us. Write us. You can get our email address. Fax us. Call us. Do whatever you can. It isn't hopeless. And you're not lost because you're not keeping the Sabbath. We have information that proves scripturally that Jesus is the Sabbath. He is our rest. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, Matthew 11 says, and I will give you rest. Jesus is our rest. He is the one that we can find our rest and our hope in.
Amen.
And it's so encouraging that the Lord found us and sought
God
for us. Because, you know, there's close to, 9 million Adventists. At that time we were in the church, I think there were about 6 or 7. And out of that many people, he would choose us and bring us out and show us the glorious light of the liberty of Christ and the gospel. It's neat.
An example of this kind of thinking, that you can't leave the church and go on to follow God's will or not believe in Ellen White, and is a very recent letter from the Union Conference president of the Pacific Union Conference, Tom Mozart, in the Pacific Union Recorder, April 7th, 1997. I'm just going to read sections of this. He says, "Dear Pacific Union member, every day of life we battle the core of the sin problem. Shall I go the way God directs or my own way? By nature, the Bible says the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so." Romans 8:7, NIV. Then I'm going to jump down and quote him. He has 3 points where he says a few of the ways to get around God's thinking are, and he says, number one, "I just don't find time to learn about God. What I don't know does not bring conviction for change. Number two, I find comfort in the fact that there are many interpretations of God's thinking, so I just choose one that appeals to me most. Or thirdly, I focus on doubts others raise to the authenticity of those claiming to speak for God." Now, this is where he's coming around to defend Ellen White. "Then I don't have to take seriously what the prophets say." Now, listen to this. This is what I want you to hear, and I want evangelical Christians to hear.
Okay.
"I cannot think of one instance," and I'm quoting Tom Mozart, the president of the Pacific Union Conference, April 7, 1997, Pacific Union Recorder, quote, "I cannot think of one instance where a person who rejected any Bible prophet or modern prophet, Ellen White, was really serious about conforming to the will of God in their life. I know that is a strong statement that some will challenge, but in my ministry I have found that one really in love with God and who wants to know His will in their life is eager to receive all the insights into the divine mind." So he is saying that he does not know of one person who has ever left the Adventist Church that wanted to do the will of God and who rejected Ellen G. White and went on to do the will of God. Randy, I read that and I thought, you know, it isn't right for him to go on in that kind of ignorance.
Mm-hmm.
So I wrote him a letter.
He responded.
And I want to respond. Good. And I'm just going to read the letter that I wrote to him.
All right.
"Dear Mr. Mozart, I would beg to disagree with your ridiculous statement that anyone who loves God and is serious about conforming to the will of God in their life would reject Ellen White as a modern prophet. Pacific Union Recorder, April 7, 1997, page 2. I love the Lord Jesus with all my heart, soul, and might, and want nothing but the will of God for my life, and I have rejected Ellen White as a modern prophet on the basis of clear, indisputable evidence. Mrs. White fails the test of a true prophet of God on many accounts. She adds to the Bible. She made prophecies that do not come true. She contradicted herself, and she lied that she plagiarized. She said, as you well know, the words I use are my own. Spiritual Gifts, Volume 2, page 293. As to her copying from Joseph Smith, you had better like crow because you are going to have more than your share to eat. Let me interject here that there is much evidence coming out now that she copied from the Book of Mormon.
Wow.
And this is going to crack Adventism right open. I'm continuing the letter now. You are refusing to see the evidence because you do not want to see it. What is coming out will rock the Seventh-day Adventist Church to its foundation because there is indisputable proof that Ellen White plagiarized from another false prophet. Would God's Spirit lead anyone to do that? As I said earlier in this letter, I love the Lord Jesus Christ with all my heart and soul. You can no longer write that you know of no one who rejects Ellen White's writings, who doesn't love the Lord and isn't really serious about serving the Lord.
Mm.
When I left the SDA Church in 1982, I started a church by the grace of God with 11 people. We now have over 5,000. We support over 300 missionaries all over the world. We baptized over 300 people with 840 decisions for Christ just last year.
Wow.
Mr. Mozart, think before you write or speak. Sincerely yours, because of Calvary, J. Mark Martin. P.S. I am willing at my own expense to fly over and meet you for lunch or fly you over here to Phoenix so that you can meet a Christian who loves Jesus, desires his will, and does not accept Ellen G. White as a prophet. Let me know of your desire. This is the Adventist mentality, that if you leave the church, you have left God, you have left everything, and they don't understand that there are many of us that have left, and we have gone on to serve God in ways like... My ministry is more than it ever would have been in the Adventist Church, you know?
Okay, let's talk about the beginnings of Calvary Community. What happened after the leaving?
I'll tell you, I was so devastated. I was absolutely devastated. I cried for about 6 hours, Randy, just weeping and weeping from the depths of my being because all my life, all I had wanted to be was an Adventist pastor.
Mm.
And when... My life had crashed, and I thought, what am I going to do? I knew the call of God in my life was still there, okay?
Mm-hmm.
I knew I had to preach this gospel now more than ever before.
Right.
I knew it, but how? To whom? Who would take an ex-cult, you know, member, you know?
Right.
Who would take an ex-Adventist? No one. And I went to the Southern Baptists, and the president of the Southern Baptist Convention here in Arizona, he patted me on the head and said, oh, son, I think it'd be better for you to start your own church. And, you know, I went around to different places,
mm-hmm.
and nobody wanted me, you know.
Mm.
And so I knew the call of God had started. And so some folks that had been listening to me at the Adventist Church got a hold of my phone number, and they called me, and they said, look, we'd like to help you start a church. And where are you going to meet? And they thought I'd be meeting on Saturday.
Mm-hmm.
But just weeks before, God had given me a study and shown me in the Word of God that in the New Covenant, there is a difference between the sign of the New Covenant and the sign of the Old Covenant. And that what Adventists had always taught about the Sabbath was not the same as what the New Testament taught about the Sabbath. That
right.
there is a Sabbath rest,
mm-hmm.
but it was different than the Adventist Church had taught.
That's another difference between the Seventh-day Adventist Church
and evangelical churches.
The fact that they worship on Saturday.
Saturday, and they say that Saturday keeping will be the mark of the seal of God in the last
mm-hmm,
days,
mm-hmm.
and Sunday keeping will be the mark of the beast.
What are their thoughts about people who worship on Sunday?
That they've missed the blessing of God, that they are spiritual pygmies, I would say.
Mm-hmm.
That sounds a little rude, but that Adventists have a superiority complex. They really think they know more than anybody else
mm-hmm.
about everything. And those poor Sunday keepers, that's sort of the way they think.
Mm.
And they believe that in the last days, the final great conflict will be over what day you worship on.
No kidding.
If you worship on Saturday, that's the seal of God. If you worship on Sunday, that's the mark of the beast. The Bible teaches the seal of God in Ephesians 1 is the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit, by which you've been sealed until the day of redemption.
Mm-hmm.
And so we know that the seal of God is not the day we worship on, it's the Holy Spirit. And I have information that anybody can send in for that backs up every single word I'm saying. Okay, I'm not talking it off the top of my head.
Right.
I have file drawers full of things proving Ellen White's lying, plagiarism, the false doctrines of the church's attempts to cover it, and this is things that Adventists don't know and that evangelicals don't know. We have had a ministry to Adventists, to thousands and thousands of Adventists over the years.
Mm-hmm.
I've sent out a series of tapes called The Gospel and the Covenants and a series of tapes called The Foundations of Adventism that have gone to thousands of Adventists, and we send them out all free.
Mm-hmm.
We've never charged anybody a dime. God's always supplied. And we have seen hundreds and hundreds of Seventh-day Adventists be set free by the truth that is in Jesus Christ.
You have reached the end of this cassette. Please stop this tape and insert cassette number 2 in this series.